like to open your Bibles to Genesis 6. We're still looking at the Andaluvian world, pre-flood. For those of you that have missed some messages recently, the podcasts are on the website. I'm taking you on a journey, I believe, with God, of learning what it is that we need to do in our time and in our age. And we can find some of those answers in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. We've been talking a lot about Enoch and Noah, particularly because these two men stood out in the times in which they lived. And I'd like to suggest that Enoch's and Noah's shouldn't be rare, they should be all believers. We should be like them. We should know how to walk with God and obey God and do what God calls us to do, that he might be glorified. And when we look at the times that Enoch and Noah lived in, particularly, I can see some amazing parallels. Some amazing parallels between their time and our time. It was a time of great scientific and cultural advancement. We see iron being made, iron implements and tools. We see engineering begin to happen. We see cities being built. We see, if you like, music for the first time being created and instruments being made. Hallelujah for that. Some of us need music behind us to sing, don't we? And to cover us up as well. Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It never says make a perfect harmony unto him. Amen. A joyful noise, that's what it is about. So we see this society that is scientifically and culturally advancing very quickly, but also decaying morally in almost the same fashion. I want to tell you something. The progress of science in our day and age isn't the answer. A return to the morals of God is. And we hear of God warning mankind, of telling them, in grace, I'm going to judge you. And he does it through a man called Noah. And we see this judgment come, and we see what walking with God can do. Both Enoch and Noah received their reward. Enoch's reward was that he didn't taste death. God just took him. Men were living to 900,000 years in those days, and after 360, God says, you're still a teenager, I'm going to take you home. And we see Noah, his reward was that he made it into the ark with his family and was rescued from the judgment, the flood that came upon the earth at that time. And I'm reminded that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And I see incredible parallels between this antediluvian world and our world, where we are progressing scientifically and culturally, apparently, but moral decay is rampant in our world. So in Genesis 6, I want to read this again to remind us about it so that we are on the same page again. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As I read that passage, I suddenly realized there's this little confusing part in the middle. I was actually going to talk about walking with God and how Noah walked with God as Enoch did. I was taking on a journey. But as I began to read that, I thought, you know what? There's a lot of confusion about who the Nephilim are and who the sons of God are that intermarried with the daughters of men. And I said to Chris, I really feel led to study it. And Annette will tell you, I had the most intense study day on Wednesday, was it? Trying to get my head around this Nephilim thing. And Chris said, no, everyone understands who the Nephilim are and the sons of God with the daughters of men. They understand all that. And I said, I bet you they don't. So I called someone into my office and I said, what do you know about the Nephilim? And they answered this confusing answer that I had in my head too. And so I thought I would just... What started out as an introduction is three quarters of my message this morning about who the Nephilim are, who the sons of God are. Because some people believe certain things about that based on what they've heard or read. without really exploring for themselves. So you don't have to do the hard work. I've done it for you. Okay. There is a lot of speculation on who the Nephilim really are. And who are the sons of God that are referred to in this passage? Now, there's a few schools of thought. Scholars don't agree on that. And I'm not saying I'm better than them or I've got the answer. In fact, this is one of those disputable matters in Romans 14 that we can throw around. And if we can't come to agreement, it doesn't really affect our salvation. So it's a disputable matter. So you may have already set in your mind what you think it is. But I'm going to tell you that based on my research this week, my study of the Hebrew and Greek words, that maybe we might have an answer that you haven't heard before. And if you've heard it, that's great. Maybe you can come and say, you're right. One of the schools of thought is actually been latched onto by unbelievers, believe it or not, people who don't believe in the Bible. They believe that they were aliens from another planet who came and lived amongst us in the early times. Now, they say that the advanced civilization proves that. What happened was Og and Grug came out of the cave with their clubs, pulling their wives by their hair, and these aliens landed in a spaceship and taught them how to build and how to do engineering and how to make music and things. They actually believe that. I can recall as a teenager, before I was a Christian, reading books like Chariots of the God by Eric von Daniken. Anyone remember that book? Yes, very clearly. Then there are men like Zechariah Sitchin, who says that in fact the human beings on our planet are actually from another planet. Aliens didn't come and change us, they came and created us, if you like. Arthur C. Clarke had very similar ideas. L. Ron Hubbard, very similar ideas. And if you research Mormonism closely enough, you see that it follows a similar pattern of ideology. Because you can be a god and have your own planet if you're good enough. To be honest with you, I have enough trouble with one wife, let alone a whole planet. So I'll give that a miss. She walks in just as I said that. Perfect timing, darling. But this idea hinges on their translation of the word Nephilim. And if you go back to the original Hebrew, there is no word Nephilim. They argue that Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word Naphal, and some Christians think so too. Many Christians think so too, and I'm not saying it's not right. We'll get there. The word Naphal means to fall. So what they've done is they've taken this to fall to say they've, you know, met the man who fell to earth. They've come down from outer space, and they have infiltrated our human race, and they have interbred with us, and that's why we have the intelligence and what we can do. When we know full well that straight after the fall, after the Garden of Eden, we know full well that Adam and Eve and their sons and their daughters and their daughters and their cousins and all that, they had great intelligence. Why? Because they were made in the image of God, and it began to decay from that point. That's why they had this intelligence to do that. So Nephilim, they believe, are men who fell from the sky, alien spacemen. Now, you and I know that is clearly unbiblical. You can't believe that and believe the Bible. You can't. So if you believe that, get it out of your head. And let me show you this morning the truth of what the Word of God says. You cannot have that. It's clearly unbiblical. Now, some Christians agree with the translation of Nephilim from Naphal, meaning to fall. But some of them believe that these were fallen angels who came down and had sex with human women. That they came down and intermarried with humans and created this race of giants called the Nephilim. These sons of God, they believe, are fallen angels. Son of God must mean angel, therefore they're fallen, they've slept with human women. Others translate the word as giants, and they get it from the ancient... Hear those birds? They get it from the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the word Naphila, and that word means giant or person of great stature. And so the theory goes there that they are a large group of very large men. So are the Nephilim the sons of God? And if they are, who are they? And if they're not, then who are they? What we need to do this morning is understand the flow of scripture, the original context, God's purpose, God's intent, and our understanding of creation and how the word flows. So the first thing is, I believe there is a clear distinction between sons of God and daughters of men, right? Sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. They saw they're beautiful. So clearly sons of God are not the same as daughters of men. That's obvious. So the question is, who are the sons of God? Some suggest the sons of God are also the Nephilim. These are the offspring of these fallen angels that came and intermarried with human women. But if we analyze the context, it doesn't seem to add up. Let's read verse 4 again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Do you see the context? It's the same in the original text. The Nephilim were around at the same time that sons of God were intermarrying with daughters of men. So they're separate. The Nephilim cannot be sons of God. So we have to determine who are the sons of God and therefore who are the Nephilim. The sons of God refers to godly men. Men like Enoch. Men like Noah. Let me explain. Sons of God in Scripture always refers to believers and followers of God, even in the New Testament. Let me read you some. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Romans 8:14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8:19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that scripture is talking about us. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The sons of God were not fallen angels, neither are they the Nephilim. They were godly men. They were followers of God. So herein lies the context. The Old Testament clearly shows how God wanted his people to remain untainted. God warned Israel not to intermarry with, nor to mix with the non-believing tribes and nations that surrounded them who followed other gods. He told them to remain pure. That's why he wiped out some of those nations, to make sure that the Hebrews and the people of Israel, his people, would remain pure. Now, if you read Hosea chapter 1, minor prophet, he says this in verse 10, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Who are the sons of God? Followers of God. They were once not his people, they have become his people. It's an allegory in Hosea. We see Hosea marrying, at God's instigation, an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife. And he uses this allegory to say to the people of Israel through Hosea, you're just like that. You're married to me, and yet you are unfaithful to me, and you intermarry with other polytheistic, God-believing nations. We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sons of the living God, sons of God, are believers. Holy men like Enoch and Noah. And so we know that many of them were living at that time, but things began to decay from there. I love the fact that Hosea actually goes out and finds his wife after she goes out in adulterous relationships, and he brings her home, just like God brings home those who are lost, those who are gone by the wayside and no longer believe. Daughters of men refers to human women who were of unbelieving families. Remember the line of Cain and the line of Seth? They were very different. Cain's line was a line in the main that were against God, and Seth's line for many, many years were very for God. And so the daughters of men are the unfaithful, unbelieving women and their families and their progeny. So godly men, sons of God, took ungodly wives, the daughters of men who were very beautiful, and their descendants did not follow God, thereby falling further into wickedness. Are you with me? Making sense? And this aligns with what we've been looking at with Enoch and Noah. Over time, man began to multiply and fill the earth. They began to intermarry, and some of them continued to acknowledge God. But as the population grew and spread out and they married out, each successive generation fell farther into sin. And most had totally forsaken God, which is why we see Noah at the end and his family being the only ones that God spared. And I tell you something, it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope, and we've seen it in our own day and age. As people water down their Christianity, as they get involved in things that are not of God, we see them moving further and further from God and finding themselves in a place where they need to come back to Him. Little by little, belief in God has been eroded and compromised in our society. And just as it was then, love for God has been replaced with love of the things of this world. Let me tell you, it's subtle. I'm sure they didn't just step out and go, oh, over time, slowly and subtly, they began to intermarry and allow themselves to be swayed by ungodly spouses, ungodly friends, ungodly family. As godly men intermarried with the ungodly women, they became corrupted and chased after the wrong things. Now, this isn't a man and woman thing, okay? Just there were ungodly men as much as there were ungodly women. There were godly women as much as there were ungodly men. But this scripture is clearly just pointing this out. This is what happened. So what of the Nephilim then? If they were not the sons of God, who were they? Were they giants? Were they fallen angels? In Hebrew, the word for giant is not used so much as we would believe, you know, like the BFG, this big, tall, big bloke. It means that they were strong, reckless, impious, men of power, men of renown, men of great reputation. In fact, Strong's Concordance of the Bible tells us that the direct or correct translation of this word that we have translated giant size means bully or tyrant. The Nephilim weren't necessarily giant in size, but had strong reputations of being bullies and tyrants and impious men, men of strength and renown, leaders, immoral people who were strong, like the Nimrod of later on. All other references to giants in Scripture are not from the word Nephal. They are from the word Rapha. When we hear of the sons of Anak who were giants, when we hear of Goliath who was a giant, it's not Nephal. It's a totally different word. So this is why it's important for us to go back to the original texts, that it's been translated giant when in fact it means somebody who's a tyrant or a bully or very strong. And Genesis 6 gives us a picture of absolute moral failure in the hearts of men. So it fits also with the translation of being fallen ones, to fall. Who are the fallen? Those without God. So these men, these tyrants, whether you use Nephal for meaning tyrannical, strong, impious men of renown doing evil acts, or whether you believe it's the other word, which is Nephali, which means fallen ones. Either way, they are ungodly men. They are ungodly men, fallen from grace. So let's backtrack. So if the sons of God are not fallen angels, are the Nephilim fallen angels who had sexual relations with the daughters of men? No. We've seen it was the sons of God that were intermarrying. Another thing to consider is that nowhere in Scripture do we read or understand that angels can procreate. Think about it. They cannot procreate amongst themselves or with humans. Imagine if they could. Why aren't they? Why aren't they messing the whole world out by making more and more demons and intermarrying with human women and making them into demonic women, if you like? There's nowhere in Scripture do we see that the angels procreate. So it's impossible for them to have come down and intermarried with humans and created this giant race that we are told by many factions exist. As spirit beings, they are not made in the image of God. Only we are. Think about that. They are not made in the image of God. Angels cannot produce physical offspring. The Holy Spirit conceives. Why? Because He's creator. Angels cannot procreate. Scripture makes it very clear. And our own experience makes it clear. Let's be honest. If you were against God and you could procreate with all the other demons, what would you be doing? Creating so many they'd fill the earth. In Matthew 22, verse 30, it says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. What does that mean? No coming together as one flesh. That's what marriage is. Marriage is human beings coming together to become one flesh. And it's saying here, we're going to be like the angels when we get to heaven. We're not going to marry. We're not going to become one flesh. It's confirming that angels cannot procreate. Sons of God is never translated angel. Sons of God is never translated Nephilim. But the Nephilim themselves are not fallen angels. They may be fallen men. They may be strong fallen men, but they are just men. And we meet the Nephilim once more, just one more time, when the word Nephilim appears in Scripture. And it's in Numbers when Moses spies out the land of Canaan. You'll find it in Numbers 13 if you want to follow with me. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31. Are you with me? Are we clear? Is it making sense? You may need to listen to the podcast again, I think, because I went over this so many times. Numbers 13, verse 31. The men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." The Hebrew word that is translated great size here is the Hebrew word midor. Midor. It means stature. Now, stature can mean height, but it can also mean importance or reputation. In verse 32, we see they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. See how their story changes. First of all, when Caleb says, "No, we can do this," the first thing they say is, "But they're stronger than we are." This is the first thing they say. They don't say they're giants. They say they're strong. Then it says they spread a bad report after this, because they were losing the argument with Caleb and Joshua. They were losing it. And so they suddenly say, "But they're of great stature. And we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes and then in their eyes." Let me tell you something. If you feel small first to yourself, you're going to look small to others. Aren't you? It doesn't say they saw us as grasshoppers and we did. It said we saw ourselves as grasshoppers in their eyes and they looked us that way too. So let me explain something else to you. The Hebrew word translated as bad report, which is also translated evil in the King James Version, the word actually means slanderous. It's not just a bad report. It's not like the opposite of a good report. It is a slanderous report. What does slander mean? To make false and damaging statements about someone. I think they were lying or exaggerating because they were losing the argument. They're stronger than we are. And then suddenly they go, "You know what? We need to make sure we don't have to go in there, you know. We'll tell them they're giants and we were so small in their eyes." The word slander here is clearly talking about making false statements about what they saw. Caleb said, "But we can beat them." Caleb wasn't even fazed by it. They weren't giants as we would understand the word. They were strong, reckless, impious, men of power, men of renown and reputation. They were bullies or tyrants. Same word that we read in Genesis 6. We all feel small in the presence of someone of great reputation or strength. If we act weak, we look weak. So clearly, sons of God, godly men, intermarried with women who didn't follow God, and their progeny got worse and worse and worse. And whilst they're there, these Nephilim, these ungodly, strong men, were ruling and bringing society further and further down. No talk of fallen angels, no talk of alien spacemen. Very clear. So into this sinful morass, if you like, of these ungodly men who didn't give a damn. They were violent, they didn't care, they took women, they did what they wanted to do. Into this sinful morass comes Noah. And sin in the heart of man had finally reached a point that God would not tolerate any longer. Let me tell you something. Grace is wonderful, but it has a limit. It has a limit. We're living in a season of grace. We need to use it wisely because it's going to come to an end. and we don't know when it will. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he find favor? Because like Enoch, he's the only one in the antediluvian world of which it was said he walked with God. Walking with God isn't just believing in him. It's doing what he wants, going where he wants. When you walk with someone, you're right there with them, doing what they want, being part of what they're doing. Not off doing your own thing and saying, but I believe. Walking with God is something entirely different. And so God says, Noah, I want you to build this massive boat, this thing called an ark. And whilst he builds, he begins to preach to those around him of the coming judgment and the way of salvation. Now, I shared with you last week, we're a church who doesn't believe in telling people about condemnation and judgment. We tell them about the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That comes later. When I first got saved, nobody got to me by telling me I was going to hell. But what they got to me by was saying, you're made by God in the image of God, and you're made for a purpose, and he loves you, and he's done this for you. And then later I came to a realization of what I've missed. Hell, the lake of fire. Judgment's there. We can't ignore it. But it's not our main focus. Our main focus is the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And here he is. He's preaching to those around him. There's a coming judgment, but there is a way of salvation. And God appeals to the lost always right to the end. He didn't give up. But they were too busy having a good time. Too busy living these lives of self-indulgent behavior. How do we know Noah preached? Well, I shared last week that his lifestyle alone judged the people around him. It says in Hebrews 11, by his faith he condemned the world. By the way he behaved was enough to condemn others. He didn't have to point it out to them. But Noah gets another mention in Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. It says here, Noah preached righteousness, not just with his life, but with his words. Noah just kept working. Noah just kept building. Noah just kept preaching. And Noah just kept being faithful to God. What would Noah be doing if he was alive in the 21st century? The same thing he was doing 6,000 years ago. Living for God, speaking about God. You can't have one without the other. And we live in times much like Noah's. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. So what's happening now? Jesus is the new ark, if you like. We don't need to go into detail about that today. But he's the way of salvation, away from the coming judgment. And in the verses preceding this that says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man, in verse 6 of Matthew 24, it says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Beginning to happen. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, we may not have reached every man, woman, and child on the planet yet, but the digital age has ushered in far-reaching communication like never before. When Chris and I were going to India 15, 20 years ago, nobody had a mobile phone. There were no computers. After 12 years of going to India, everybody had a mobile phone. Everybody's got a computer or an internet cafe they can go to. Now more than ever, the gospel can reach through the internet like never before. Like never before. I'm not saying the last days start today. They started 2,000 years ago anyway. What I'm saying is we are getting closer and closer. Even if we haven't reached every man, woman, or child on the planet yet, soon there will be no place on the face of the earth that cannot be reached. Even if missionaries don't go out there, the internet will. And Jesus' words here, this whole thing about wars and rumors of wars and all this stuff happening, is simply a response to a question that his disciples asked him. They asked him this: what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Jesus is warning us to be ready. He says, the day and the hour we don't know, but you can tell the times. He's warning us to speak out like Noah spoke. He's warning us to obey as Noah obeyed, to build whatever God calls us to build. As I said last week, Noah was asked to build an ark. If he'd built a temple, he'd have wasted his time. Some of us are building temples when God wants us to build an ark. He's warning us to be ready and to do the will of God in all things like Noah did. You know, just in the last 40 years, there's been a lot of change. When I was growing up, attitudes were so different. I know I sound like an old man, but it's serious. Like when I was growing up in the 60s, I can remember, I was born in the 50s, but I can remember in the 60s and 70s, most people had respect. You certainly respected the police and the teachers and the local, you know, even the local butcher could kick you up the bum if you're doing the wrong thing. Attitudes were so different. I sound old, but it's been a huge decline in the last 40 years, people, of morality in our society, of respect, of love in our society. And all the signs Jesus spoke of are increasing at an alarming rate. Now we could say, oh yeah, but now we've got the internet, so we hear more. I don't know about that. I don't know that that's the answer. I think it is getting worse. Battles as nations and religions and ethnic factions and races rise up against each other, some committing genocide. Famines continue to sweep across the third world. I mean, with all our scientific advancement, why aren't we feeding them? Seriously. Why? Because there are billionaires on the planet that think amassing wealth is more important than caring for each other. Earthquakes and other natural disasters. I mean, Adelaide's had two this year. We never normally have any. They weren't very big, of course. Diseases and viruses that are becoming resistant to treatment. Potential nuclear, chemical, or biological warfare. It's just a button away, isn't it? But false preachers, false religion, false prophets trying to gain power and influence. Building mansions and huge churches and saying, send me your money and I'll bless you. That's what I think of that. Christians are becoming more and more the target of everybody. We're hated more than anyone else. Sin has caused love to grow cold. Mothers and fathers killing their own children. Children killing their own parents. Kids turning their parents in for trying to discipline them. Families falling apart. People more concerned about what they want rather than what's good and right. Mothers neglecting their kids as they chase after things that make them feel good. Fathers who refuse to accept responsibility for the children they bring into this world. The resurgence of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We live in a culture of fear. But didn't Jesus say, don't be worried, going to come. It's going to happen. These are actually the signs of the end. It means it's going to be soon. We're going to be Enochs. Maybe some of us, I don't know. Maybe some of the younger ones in the back room might. I don't know. But in the midst of all this happening around us, God is still alive. And he wants us to share his grace. He wants us to reach as many as we can before the ark door closes and Jesus returns. God is appealing for people to turn back to him, and we are his voice. We're the Noah of the 21st century, building what God wants us to build, telling others about the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. Jesus has already promised he's coming back, and he's told us what to watch for. Now, some don't believe that God would condemn every sinner to the lake of fire. Tell that to the people who drowned in the flood. Tell that to the destroyed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says it, we've got to believe it. It says in 1 Peter 3 that God is waiting patiently, but grace has a limit. I wonder if Noah considered the cost of the project. I mean, financially and personally. I mean, the manpower he would need. If you read the specifications of this boat, it was huge. It would have to have been to put all those animals on it. The time and the effort to put in. When he showed the plans to his family, I wonder what they said. What did he have to give up to do it? What kind of ridicule and rejection did he have to face? And all God gave Noah was a command. Didn't tell him how to do it. Didn't tell him how to achieve it. It was never made clear. I want you to build this, and this is what it looks like. Didn't tell him how to gather all the things and put it together. He didn't give him a blueprint to work from. But Noah knew it was going to take effort. He knew it was going to take commitment. He knew there was a price to pay. Sons and daughters of God, God has given us a command. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Hasn't told us how to do it. I wonder whether that's the creativity of God saying, don't care how you do it, just do it. When you find the moment, when you find the encounter, when you meet the person, go for it. Sometimes all we have is a command. And moving and acting on that is a test of our faithfulness. Let me tell you this. Faith comes from God. The Bible says that. Faithfulness is our responsibility. God gives us the faith. Our faithfulness puts that into action. That's our responsibility. Noah built, Noah gathered. Noah never gave up. And there's nothing to suggest that Noah was a skilled boat builder or that he was good at cutting down trees. If he was anything like me, he would have killed himself in the first day. Yep. We don't know if he was a great tar and pitch maker. We don't know if he was even a zoologist. If he even remembered the names of all the animals. We certainly don't know if he was a trained evangelist. Let me tell you something. God usually calls the unqualified. He calls the unqualified, the untrained, the unskilled, the uneducated to accomplish his will on the earth. Let me read this scripture to you, and then I'll ask the musicians to come after I've read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks and Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's not looking for your ability or skill. He's looking for your faithfulness. Because with his power, nothing is impossible. So if we don't proclaim it, who will? If we don't do it now, when? Do we have enough time? How did the early church do it? We read it in Acts 5. Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So wherever you are, whomever you are with, that's your mission field. This is it, people. This is what God is preparing us for. We are his proclaimers. We are his voice in the earth. And people will see by our lives and be judged by that, but they need to hear our voices. They need to hear us proclaim the goodness of our God and the love and the grace that is in our season. Let's not waste the time that God has given us. Amen. For the end is coming. And if it's not in our generation, we need to prepare the next and remind them of all the good things of God. Amen.